The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
Now, as we begin today, Paul begins by saying, "We beseech you, brethren." And as you'll see over the coming sermons, what Paul does at the close of 1 Thessalonians is the same thing that he does so often in his writings. He concludes his letter, because this is a letter to a congregation. He concludes his letter with what are known as general exhortations. General exhortations. The last thing that Paul does generally, as we call these general exhortations, is bring several different admonitions to their mind that maybe don't have to do with the makeup of the church at the time. For example, the majority of this epistle he's been writing about persecution and the resurrection and loving one another as we serve the Lord here in the world. To the Galatians, he wrote about legalism. To the Romans, he wrote about depravity and the equality that we have in depravity, whether Jew or Gentile, and sovereign grace and the fact that we're declared righteous and our conscience by believing in Christ. But in all of these epistles, he comes to the close and he gives them general admonitions and exhortations. The beginning of the general admonition and exhortations of Paul here in the book of 1 Thessalonians begins with an admonition concerning the proper mindset to have towards those who labor among us, and I say among us, in the church in a ministry sense, the ministry of the gospel. And so what we read about today and what we study today is the way that you and I should view the minister, the proper mindset. And I'm just going to tell you as we go into it, this is not always the way that people view the gospel minister. As a gospel minister, this is not always the reaction or the reception that I have. In fact, many times, pastors and ministers are misunderstood, and the way that Paul admonishes here, well, that's simply not the way people look at the pastor or the minister. Paul says, and we'll read it and then go back and make some comments, "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly for their work's sake and be at peace among yourselves." And then he continues to exhort, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient towards all men." It's important as we go into this study this morning to consider and to note what the preacher is and what the preacher is not. A lot of the issues that could arise in the church could be easily dealt with if we just had a realistic understanding of what the minister of the gospel is to be and what he is not to be. Now, first of all, the preacher is not a politician. Within denominations of men, many times the gospel ministry is a form or a field of politics. And I was reading an article this past week on, it was by a non-primitive Baptist. It was written by a Southern Baptist minister, a man who writes very ably about issues facing pastors. But he was lamenting that within their denomination, many times there is an ambition to make it into their overall hierarchy as a people. They have presidents and all sorts of infrastructure of leaders and men who are in charge. And this particular retired pastor lamented that within their organization, there's a thirst for power. And so some people make the pastorate more like a political office. Now, you can say, well, we don't have that among the primitive Baptists. Well, we don't have the overall umbrella organization, but we would be deceiving ourselves to say that there are not ministers who do seek to rise up among the ranks to have some sort of say over other elders. And that's politics. Whether we want to call it a thirst for glory, vainglory, whatever you want to call it, it is political. It's structuring oneself to have some sort of power that Scripture just doesn't allow us to have. The pastor is also not a motivational speaker. My brother and I were having a conversation about the new flavor of the week in our hometown, and I've watched some of the sermons online, and And this is going to sound critical, and maybe it is, but you know me, and you know my heart. You know that I'm not one that slams other folks in the pulpit. It almost felt like a Jesus-flavored motivational speech. Pastors aren't motivational speakers. Now, do we motivate you at times? Yes, we do. But our role is not to be Zig Ziglar. That's not why I'm here. I'm here as a teacher of this word. What is it that is my charge? What is it that's my gift in Ephesians chapter 4? You had apostles, you had prophets, you had evangelists, and then you had pastors and teachers. And that is a dual role. What is the pastor? The pastor is a teacher of this book. As we'll look in just a moment in the qualifications of being an elder, one of the qualifications is apt to teach. If I'm not of aptitude in teaching, then I'm not doing my job as a minister of the gospel. So I'm not merely a motivational speaker. Pastors are not motivational speakers. Pastors are also not event planners. I know some laborers and other groups that everything is about the big next event, whether it's the conference or the Christmas service or the Easter service or this new structure, this new program that we're going to implement. Listen, pastors are not party planners. We're not event planners. Now, let me punt the ball to you. You're familiar with a punt, right? In football, you get a number of downs, and then you punt the ball to the other team unless it's a turnover on downs. Let me punt the ball to you. If there's an event that you think ought to happen among the congregation of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church, ask me about it, and if it's okay, knock it out. I'm not a very good event planner. Not on my resume. Now, I can survey land, I can build computers, I can build websites, I can shoot guns, I can do all kinds of things. I can fix cars. I'm not an event planner. And guess what? It's not in. Not in the list of qualifications in this book, praise the Lord. It's not my job. It's not something the pastor's to do. The pastor's also not a psychologist. I cannot diagnose personality disorders. If a person is struggling with schizophrenia, okay, now listen, there was a time years ago among Christendom when they said every psychological issue a person ever faces is purely a sin issue. Did you know there are psychological issues that have nothing to do with sin within your members? Schizophrenia, for example, where you have psychotic episodes and you see things that aren't there and hear things that are not there. That's not a sin issue. That's just like a heart issue just affecting your brain. That's where an organ is not functioning correctly and it affects the way that you think. I mean, I have a friend in Georgia that had a heart transplant this week. His heart didn't function, so they took it out and they put in a new one. You know, you can't do a brain transplant if your brain goes bad. Everything about you is stored on this computer right up here in your brain. And sometimes it can malfunction. Sometimes chemicals can get out of whack. It's kind of interesting to note that too much dopamine is associated with schizophrenia and a lack of dopamine is associated with Parkinson's disease. Would anyone say that Parkinson's disease is a sin issue? No, it's a problem with the way your brain manages things. Alzheimer's, any other issue. We're not psychologists. I can't fix a problem if somebody literally has a psychological problem, and I'm not supposed to. Now, if somebody's sinning and they're destroying the lives of those around them, I can tell them about it, and I can use the Word of God to teach what people are to do, but I'm not a psychologist. It's not what I am. Now, this is one that you may laugh at. Pastors are not pets. Pastors are not pets. Why in the world would I say this? I spent a lot of time this week thinking about what we are, what we're not. Pastors are not pets. Some people adopt preachers as pets. When my dad, see, I grew up as a PK. Several of you did too. It's kind of funny when I go through the list of all the preacher's kids in the congregation, I always forget mine. That they add another 5 to the mix. Growing up as a PK, I saw people make pets of my dad. There was this one lady who was a member of our church, and she started attending our church after being offended at another church. And my dad was just her hero. And she would call him every single morning. Was that appropriate? Stop you right there. Was that appropriate? No, that wasn't. There's a reason I don't spend time talking on the phone to ladies. I just don't. You say, Brother Ben never calls me. Are you female? That's why. It's just not something I'm going to do because I grew up watching some of the devastating consequences of it. This lady called my dad every day, every day, every day. And she was obsessed with him, almost to the point of being a stalker. She would tell him, "Oh, Brother Vaughn, you're just an angel." And he's like, "Lady, you need to read up on angels. I just think you're a superman. You're just like a superhero." Well, he was in some regards. I mean, this guy was like Captain America. But all of that crumbled the first time he did something officially as pastor that she didn't like. And then it became like a scorned lover. Now, they were not, and he had nothing to do with her, but that's how she acted to him when he said, disagreed with her publicly. And then she was offended at him to the point that she quit going to church after gossiping in the background and never came back. We're not pets. That one particular lady went as far as turning around in our driveway if she saw my mother there. She would want to drop by, and that's crazy, isn't it? Maybe that goes back to the psychologist part. We're not pets. Preachers aren't your saviors. Now, we can save ourselves and them that hear us, but you have one Savior. In an eternal sense, you have one Savior, and that's Jesus Christ. Now, building on that point, there is one infallible, perfect being who will never let you down, and it's not the pastor. It's not the elder. It's not the bishop. It's not the preacher. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. As a disciple and as a pastor, we all have to understand, because there's going to be moments I let you down. There's going to be moments that you let me down. There's only one perfect individual in human history, and he went to a cross and gave up his life for us. And that's our Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm going to let you down, you're going to let me down, but we understand that in advance. And that's why we have 1 Corinthians 13 that tells us what Christian love is to look like. And among all the things that it is long-suffering and it is patient with one another. But the preacher is a few things. Number one, the preacher is called of God. Let that sink in for just a moment. The preacher is a man who is called of God to preach the gospel. While we read in Paul's writings to Timothy, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. This means that it's something that he is going to want to do. This is not merely something he wants to do, because he is to be not self-willed. Meaning that the reason that he desires to do this is because God has called him and burdened him and gave him a hunger for this. And so, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel of Christ. Necessity is laid upon me that I must preach." It's a calling. It's a fire in your bones. It's described in the Old Testament as wine kept up in bottles that is ready to burst. It's something that's within you that you just must relieve as a burden. Pastors are also watchmen on the walls. That means if there's an error that's coming into the church, the pastor has no choice but to confront it. If someone's teaching a false doctrine within the church, they have to confront it. If someone has adopted a harmful, toxic attitude in the church and it's spreading from person to person, the pastor has to confront it because he's a watchman on the wall. Watchmen on the walls, what would they do in the Old Testament? Well, they would stand on a wall because cities were surrounded by walls. And as they would stand on the walls, they would see the enemy approaching. And they had this public alert system, kind of like the tornado sirens. It was a trumpet. And they would turn around and they would sound that trumpet to let everyone within the city know that the enemy was approaching. Grab your sword, grab your shield, grab your helmet, grab your spear. The time to do battle and to defend our land is at hand. The watchmen on the walls see the enemy approaching and they cry out and they spare not. Preachers are watchmen on the wall. They're also teachers of God's word. As we already noted, the gift in Ephesians 4 is literally pastor-teacher. He gave gifts unto men for the edification of the church. We read that verse last week. For the perfecting of the saints, for the building up of God's people. We're teachers, pastor-teachers. And so, therefore, we must be apt to teach. And we're also by very definition of the word pastor, spiritual shepherds. Spiritual shepherds. The word pastor is a shepherding term. That means that as a shepherd would be among the flock, when he would see something in the flock that's dangerous, or a sickness among a sheep in the flock, an illness, it was the pastor's responsibility to take that sheep and to deal with it, to run away the wolves, to gather the sheep that's been driven away. It's the pastor's responsibility to feed the sheep. What is one of the chief tasks of a shepherd? Now, sometimes he chases away wolves, but do they have wolves come in among the flock every single day? No. Are sheep coming down with illnesses every single day? No. Sometimes the shepherd has to deal with that, but what is the primary obligation of the shepherd? To feed the sheep. What's the primary obligation of the pastor then? To feed the sheep. What is the primary obligation that I have in my heart? To preach you the Word of God. To take this book, to go from cover to cover, and to teach you every single thing that I know that's in it. Without bias, without filter, without preference, without spinning it, but to just take this word that God Himself has breathed and to teach it to you to the best of my ability. I felt like at the end of the day, if I've made my best effort to do that, and every single time is imperfect, every single sermon is imperfect, but if I've made my best effort to teach you the Word of God, I can go home, I can put my feet up on Sunday evening and say, Lord, I've done the best that I can today. We're not perfect. We're simply feeders of sheep. Now let's look at the text. First of all, verse 12, we beseech you. This means that Paul is begging the church at Thessalonica. I beg you. I beg you. So it's not something that comes natural. We don't find admonishments in the Bible, admonitions to do things that we're naturally going to do. Now think about it this way. Do you ever find an admonition to make yourself the elect of God? Why? Because that's not something you do. That happened before the creation of the universe when God elected you. Do you find admonitions to redeem yourself from your sins? No, you don't, because that's something that God did. That's not something that you do. Do you find admonitions to bring about the new birth upon yourself? No, you don't, because that's something that God does. Do you find admonitions in the Scripture to prompt or bring to pass the second coming of Christ? No, you find admonitions to be faithful while you wait, and it's going to be a long time. What's the point there? We only find admonitions to do things that we have to voluntarily decide to do. And if it's an admonition, it's something that we're not automatically going to do. We beseech you, brethren, to know them. First of all, Paul beseeches, he begs, that we might know them which labor among us, to know them. This past week, I took my dictionary, I took my Greek dictionary, I looked up this word, and to me, it was such a simple word in my mind, I just knew there was some sort of a deeper meaning to this phrase, know them which labor among you. What does know mean? Surely there's some deep meaning, some nuance that I can glean and have a greater understanding of what Paul is admonishing this church. I looked it up and it meant to be familiar with. Really? I already knew that. I thought this is so simple, simplistic language. Why simply know them which labor among you? And then I began to think on it. Okay, Lord, if it's simply to know them which labor among you, why the admonition? Surely we know who they are who labor among us. But let's think about some reasons. First of all, to be comfortable enough to confide in them. You ought to know me well enough that you can talk to me and not feel apprehensive about telling me things that you struggle with. Sometimes people like to come and talk about other people they struggle with. I'm not talking about other people you struggle with. I'm talking about things you struggle with. Pastor, I struggle with fear. Let's talk about it. Let's pray about it. God's not given us a spirit of fear, power and love, sound mind. I'll give you a word of God. I'll pray with you. Pastor, I struggle with lust. Okay? Here's a verse of Scripture. Now let's pray about it. Pastor, I struggle with substance abuse, okay? Here's a scripture, now let's pray about it. That's what I'm talking about. To know them well enough that you can go to them in moments of sin and say, this is what I'm dealing with, this is what I'm struggling with, please help me deal with this. And you know what? We'll do it. And we'll walk through it together. We'll talk about it. We'll pray about it. If you've got to call me on the phone, if you want to meet me here or at your house or at my house, we will meet and we will talk about it. And we'll try to get through it. And we'll do the best that my brain can do going through this word to try to give you a word of encouragement. And there's several people in the congregation we've tried to go through problems with like that. That's what I'm talking about. You've got to know them well enough to confide in them. But you also need to know them because the gospel minister is to be an example, which is something we'll look at in just a moment. Paul exhorted Timothy to be an example to the flock. Peter exhorted the elders of those that are scattered abroad, as he wrote to the saints which are scattered in 1 Peter. He exhorts the elders among them to be examples. You also need to know the ministry enough. You need to know enough about them so that you can follow their lead. Because every minister of the gospel, if he's worth his salt, is attempting to set a pattern for other people to mimic. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Now, we don't preach ourselves, and we don't say, follow me because I'm better than anybody else. No, follow me as I follow Christ. If I'm not following Christ, don't follow me. If I'm carnal, don't follow me. If I'm sinful, don't follow me. But as I am trying to follow Christ, and as other ministers that you know are trying to follow Christ, follow the example. This is why we structure our lives in such a way. There's a lot of things that could be a whole lot easier if I would just do what everybody else in the culture around me does. But not only am I trying to please the Lord in the raising of my family, I'm also trying to be an example to everyone else. Trying to be an example. Now, I homeschool my children because it's a good thing to do. But it's also an example. Did you know that's an example? We decided years ago to make the sacrifice where my wife didn't work so she could stay home and guide the home. Do you know that's an enormous sacrifice in today's time? But you know what? It was an example that was being set. Because I wanted to set the example. And I knew this is what God would have us to do in a best case scenario. And if I can get by and I can pay the bills, even if we don't have the nicest, newest stuff, and we know when all the sales are at the local thrift store. Do you know there are sales at thrift stores? If I can set the example, then it's worth it. There are examples being set. When I was a young minister, one of the greatest blessings that I had was a handful of men who took the ministry seriously. And to me, they were examples. And I got to know them. And in knowing them, I could follow and replicate their example in my ministry. Now, we're setting an example, and we're hoping that others follow. You also need to know them to know what they stand in need of. Now, that sounds selfish coming from one who is a gospel minister, but hear me out. First of all, you need to know if your pastor stands in need of prayers. I'm going to tell you that there are things that a minister goes through that 90% of the flock never knows about. Unless the minister can't keep a secret. But there are things that I know that nobody else knows except the people who told me, and some of it is painful. Some of it hurts. I made this point a few years ago, and it's not whining. It's not poor mouthing. I just want you to understand how real this is. You know, every family has something they go through that's painful, right? Like in my family right now, my mother has a brain aneurysm, and that's painful. Scary. We don't know what's going to happen. Last year, my father spent a month in the hospital because of health problems that he had in his digestive system. And that was stressful. It was scary. We didn't know what was going to happen. I could go on and on. But every family has those, right? You have those. What's your issue? Think about it. In the past year, I know several of you have had health issues with family members, loved ones, or sin issues with family members and loved ones. Now, I want you to think about the gospel minister for just a moment of time, if he's pastoring a church. He not only has his own family's issues to deal with, but But he has the issues of every single person in that congregation to deal with. And if he loves them and he cares for them, he's just as much worried about one of you as he would be his own mother or his own father. There's just a burden there that unless you've been in those shoes, you just don't know. I'm doing the best I can to describe it. You just don't know. And so you need to know that man so you can pray for him. You need to know, does Brother Ben look stressed today? Some days I walk in and people say, "Are you okay?" And I just want to scream, "No." Fine, thank you. Just pray for us. Always something that's going on. There's always something going on. One of the things when you talk to other preachers, how are things going at church? Mixtures of joy and sorrows, I daily do pass through. It happens. Every single one of us gives the same answer. I'm putting out fires in some places and trying to start them in others. I got some folks on the hills, some folks in the valleys. It's just the nature of this responsibility that God has placed upon us. Now, here's the joy of it and the glory of it is that in moments of weakness is when his strength is made perfect. Would you volunteer for all of the pain and the stress and the anguish, knowing that in those moments is when you would feel the God of the universe the strongest in your own personal life? It's what gets us through every single day. So pray for them. Know them. Pray for their trials. There's always a trial. Pray for their weaknesses. Contrary to my dad's stalker's opinion, preachers are not supermen. I cannot jump tall buildings in a single bound. I cannot shoot heat rays out of my eyes. I cannot blow Arctic wind out of my mouth. That would be really cool if I could. You know, I wish that was part of Ephesians 4 and the gifts that he gave as he ascended on high and gave gifts to men. Yes, he gave the ministry the ability to don a red cape and fly up into space. Excellent. That'd be awesome. I'd sign up tomorrow. That's not the case. We have weaknesses, and it ain't kryptonite. We have weaknesses. So pray for your pastor's weaknesses. Does he struggle with depression? Does he struggle with anxiety? Does he struggle with an adult ADHD brain where he forgets everything he's supposed to do? Hello? Pray for your pastor's weaknesses. Well, he shouldn't have a weakness. Well, unless your pastor's Jesus, he's going to have a weakness. You've got to be realistic with it. Anytime you find yourself overly critical of the job that a minister does, I want you to just think about it for a moment of time if you had to do that job. And also know them that if there's help in any other way needed, that those needs can be met. Now, the next phrase that we look at from verse 12, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you. They labor among you. They're working among you. We've already noted that. And are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Over you in the Lord and admonish you. What does the Word of God say? That there's a sense in which the gospel ministry is over you in the Lord and admonish you. This means that the pastorate, the ministry, eldership, being a bishop, is a position of authority. A position of authority. We don't like the concept of people being over us because we're Americans. We bow to no one. I'm going to send a bow to a preacher. I'm not going to bow to a preacher. You don't have to bow to a preacher. Any of you, though, who have served in the military, and I did not, understand very much what it means when someone is over you in a position of authority. And you know that even if the man is not someone that you would like to respect, you've got to respect that office no matter what. You have to respect that position of authority, even if the man that's in the authority is not what he ought to be. And in the ministry, he should be what he ought to be. Over in the Lord means that this is a position of leadership. Now, in the home, there are people that are over you if you're a child, correct? Your mom and your dad. Children, there's somebody in the home over you, your mom and dad. Ladies, I've got news for you. In the home, as far as the headship of the house, did you know that there's one over you? Your husband. And you know there's one over him? Christ. Christ, husband, wife, children. That's the order of authority in the home. I'm not teaching chauvinism. And if a husband abuses that authority, then that husband is going to answer to God. It's plain and simple. But we understand the concept of one being over us. In your work, there's a boss, and he's what? He's over you. In secular government, there are people that are what? What is your governor? He is over us. You have mayors, city councilmen, county commissioners. You have law enforcement officers. You have sheriff's deputies. You have congressmen and senators, president, vice president, judges. There are people that are over us. We understand that. In a spiritual sense, the pastor is in a position of authority over the flock the same way that a dad is in a position of authority over a home, the same way that a president is in authority over a company, or a secular leader is in a position of authority over a people. It's just what the word means. Over them, over you. Beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord. Pastors are put in a position of authority by God over the flock. Key word there, by God. Who do you think you are claiming this authority? These people have been put in this position of authority over you in the Lord by Almighty God. Look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. We quoted here last week, I believe, perhaps the week before, from the 20th and the 27th verses. Let's look at the 28th verse this morning. This is Paul talking to the elders of the city of Ephesus as he meets with them in Miletus before he goes into Jerusalem. He meets with them one last time because he knew that sorrows were waiting for him there. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, first of all, unto whom? Unto yourself. What did Paul tell Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4? That a minister, that Timothy should take heed first to himself and then to the flock of God and then to the word of God. And in doing this, he shall both save himself and them that hear him. We got to take heed to ourselves first and then to the flock. But the flock what? Over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. Pastors are in the position of oversight over the church. The word bishop is another term for pastor in the Bible. And we have several terms. Elder, which means one of authority. Pastor, which is a shepherding term for one who keeps the sheep. Bishop is a term that literally means superintendent. Superintendent. What is the superintendent of a school district? You know the answer to that. That's what bishop means. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. The word overseer, if I'm not mistaken, translates from the same word as bishop. Overseer. To be an overseer is to be a superintendent, is to be a bishop, is to be a pastor, is to be an elder. It's a position of oversight. Over us how? Well, an oversight. That means they watch out for us. That means that they're in a leadership position over the congregation. That means that as God leads them, they ought to be speaking in such a way to guide the church on what the church needs to do. Now, I was talking to an elder from Florida yesterday, and they're considering a building project, and I was talking about the one that we just finished, about the necessity of things in the church all the time to continually be moving along. Now listen, you know, we love the song, "If it was good enough for grandma, it was good enough for me." That's not in our hymnals. That is in some hymnals. And while it comes to doctrine and practice, that's true, but none of you drove to church in a Model T or in a burlap dress. My grandmother was wearing a burlap sack the day she got married. She drove to her wedding in a Model A, I think. Came home and finished plowing a field. Good enough for grandma is good enough for me. Any of you signing up? I guarantee you had the air conditioning on this morning. One of the roles that we've had in recent years is prompting the church to continue moving forward in the future as far as things that are immaterial. Is it something we need? Is it something we can do? Pastor's in the role of leadership. If he looks out in the flock and people are crying for something, to step up and lead. We're leaders. That's just our role. And God put us in that role to say, look, man, there's something wrong right here that you need to deal with. That's our role. To say, hey, lady. I usually don't begin conversations that way. Ma'am, I think this is a carnal attitude that you're taking with your husband. That's our responsibility. It's not popular. But you know what? When we have doctors in the medical profession and we have an illness, let's say a cancer, and the doctor cuts out the cancer, is that a pain-free process? But once that cancer's gone and that body's healed, don't we rejoice and thank that doctor? We absolutely do. That's the pastor's job, to remove the spiritual cancers from our lives before they overwhelm us and take us. Over us in the Lord. 1 Peter 4 and 2. It was Paul that spoke in Acts chapter 20. I meant 5 and 2. 1 Peter 5 and 2. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder. Now, what does Peter consider himself? This is an apostle. This is an eyewitness of Christ. Peter considers himself to be an elder. And we learn by this that, and John did too in his writings, the elder unto the elect lady and her children. Apostles are elders. The first century prophets were elders. The evangelists, such as Timothy or Philip, were elders. Pastor teachers today are what? Elders. We're elders. Peter considered himself an elder. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. In other words, I shouldn't have to be forced to do it. A pastor that has to be forced to do his job is not worthy of being a pastor. Do you read any time job listings that you find online? It says, must be a self-starter. To be a minister of the gospel, you must be a self-starter. You've got to have the drive to get up and do this every single day. Because unlike a lot of jobs, there are times that you'd rather run to the hills with your arms in the air. But you got to get up and do it. You don't have a choice. Not of constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre. This is not something that men do because they're greedy for money, but of a ready mind. Not as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Now, what's the difference between a lord and a leader? A lord is going to sit back on his throne and dictate and make commands and say, you do this, you do that. This is what's going to happen, and you all go get busy. And a leader is going to stand at the front of the line and say, you guys follow after me. Let me show you how it's done. A leader is going to pull the string, whereas a lord is going to try to push it. And you know what? You can't drive sheep. You've got to lead them. I find it so amazing that God would use sheep to describe his people. You can't drive sheep. If you drive sheep, they're going to scatter. This is why a man, before he's ordained, it must be proven that he's not a brawler, that he's not a striker, that he's not a man that goes about cantankerous, arguing with everyone, demanding and stomping. Why? Because he's going to drive the sheep. And when you drive the sheep will scatter. I always have to be reminding myself that God's children are a lot like feeding half-tamed deer out of the palm of your hand. You just got to approach so slowly. And you got to be so gentle with what you do, because if you drive them, they're going to scatter. He leadeth me beside what waters? Still waters. Sheep won't even drink at a tempestuous water source. It's got to be still waters. Not as lords. Take the oversight as an elder, as an overseer. Feed them. Guide them. You're a leader. Be in charge. The ministry is something so grave that we, in best case scenarios, devote our lives to it. We should devote our lives to it, even to the exclusion of secular work. This has not been something that's commonly taught among the primitive Baptists over the past 100 years, and it's our mistake. Who was supposed to teach this? Pastors. 1 Corinthians 9, the Apostle Paul says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yea, doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship is, are ye in the Lord? My answer to them that examine me is this, have we not power to eat and drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as the other apostles? And the brethren of the Lord and of Cephas, does a pastor have the right to get married? Yes, he does. Or I only and Barnabas, have we not the power to forbear working? Do we not have the power to forbear working? Yes, we do. And if anyone says, well, no, you don't, then I would insist that we also don't have the right to take a wife. And Scripture says that, yes, we have the right to take a wife. Or I only and Barnabas, have we not power to forbear working? Who goeth to warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who findeth the flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man? You think I'm just saying this as a man? Saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law, this is in Deuteronomy, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. In other words, when an ox is treading the corn, he needs to have a muzzle off so that he can eat of the corn he's treading out as he continues to tread. And in doing this, he maintains his strength to continue treading out the corn. It's a very simple metaphor. Does God take care for oxen? Did God give that word in the law because God has a heart for oxen? No, it's a principle. The principle is that a workman is worthy of his reward. Saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partakers of his hope. If we've sown unto you spiritual things, it is a great thing that if we reap your carnal things. If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we've not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Now, what does Paul say right there? Because this is the exception that our folks have latched onto to try to make the rule. And I want to explain it to you. Paul didn't use this because Paul went into a Gentile city with no church, and he didn't want those pagan Gentiles thinking that he was preaching just for the financial compensation. And so he says, listen, I suffer all things. I don't use this power, though I have it. I don't use it. Do you not know that they which minister about the holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I've used none of these things. Paul says, I didn't use these things, but you need to know that God ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. I've seen great grammatical gymnastics an attempt to get out of that statement, but it means what it says. As Paul wrote to Timothy, talk about the gravity of this calling. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, and he says in verse 17, let the elders that rule well, there's that word again, rule. We'll check it out again in a moment. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine. For the Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. I wish I had about 10 minutes to labor that point, not for the sake of what it says, but for the sake of where it came from. The Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads the corn, and, now that first Scripture came from Deuteronomy. This is very interesting. Listen. The second Scripture he quotes comes from Luke. Paul quotes Luke, specifically the words of Christ in Luke, and calls it what? Scripture. If anyone ever tells you only the Old Testament is Scripture and the New Testament is just the writings of men, you can say the Apostle Paul said that Luke was Scripture, so that means that the New Testament is counted Scripture as well. This phrase, the laborer is worthy of his reward, comes from the book of Luke, when Jesus sent his ministry out saying, don't carry scrip, don't carry purse, don't carry this, don't carry that. If they give you food, eat the food they give you. The laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Unfounded accusations, they're constant. fairly continual. Then that sin, those that bring unfounded accusations against an elder, rebuke before all that others may fear. What's the answer to unfounded, untrue accusations against a preacher? We put that in non-technical terms, gossiping or backbiting about the preacher. What's the solution to that? A public rebuke. Then that sin rebuke before all that others also may fear. Y'all want to be Old Line? We love Old Line when it comes to singing, preaching, and prayer. We love Old Line when it comes to predestination and election. You want to be Old Line? There's some Old Line. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please who hath chosen him to be a soldier. This means that I'm not entitled, if I want to please who's called me and not be entangled with the affairs of this life, this means that I shouldn't pursue a career in politics, doesn't it? This means that I shouldn't try to be the CEO of my own company. If I have to make tents, I'll make tents. But I should never allow things that I do outside of this place to tie me up so that I cannot do my duty to Christ, which is worked out among the flock. You say, what's the point in what we just read in 1 Corinthians 9, that the ministry would not be entangled with the affairs of this life? I wish that every pastor had the time to be able to produce his own radio show, to be able to visit when he needed to visit, to be able to study the way he needed to study so that he could write things and produce things. Sadly, most of them don't have that opportunity. No man that warreth entangleth himself. If a man strive for masteries, striving for masteries, do you ever achieve masteries? No, you don't. But we must strive for masteries, and in striving, we're not crowned except we strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. What are we talking about? We're talking about devoting one's soul life to the gospel ministry. Not to work, not to habits, not to politics, not to hobbies. It's not saying that a pastor can't have a hobby. It's not saying that you don't make tents when you need to make tents. It's simply saying that we're already in a warfare. And we don't have the luxury. We don't have the luxury as ministers of being career-minded. You know, it's interesting, as we turn back to 1 Thessalonians, what was the ministerial tribe in the Old Testament? Can anyone say it offhand? Of the 12 tribes? Started with an L, Brother Hewlin knows. Levi. Do you know that was the only tribe that didn't have a land inheritance? Every other tribe got an inheritance. Levi didn't get an inheritance. You know why? Their inheritance was the Lord. They were not even permitted land to till. They had housing. They ate of the things of the temple. They were not even given a region of land with the rest of the nation of Israel. Why? Because God had called them for a work and given them a special inheritance. Now, Paul goes on in verse 13 to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake and be at peace among yourselves. Esteem them very highly. Not just highly. Not esteem them, you know, fair to middling. It's a southern way for saying somewhere right in between. Well, how's that preacher? Well, he's fair to middling. You know, he's doing all right. He's okay. Esteem them very highly for their work's sake. Very highly. This is an office that deserves respect. Now, there are many ways that the gospel minister can be disrespected, and I've already told you that we're the world's worst at this. So if you think Brother Ben's talking to us today about how we need to respect him, no, Brother Ben is talking, I'm talking to myself today, and you're all over here in the conversation. Because preachers are about the worst at disrespecting the ministry as anybody. But the ways, there are several ways, you know. Reject what he preaches. If it comes from the Word of God, what does he know? It's probably just his spin on it anyway. Or you can listen intently to nitpick what he says. The phrase nitpick, it's interesting. I didn't know this until one of our children was afflicted a few years ago with head lice. Anybody ever have that? It's the first time in my family we ever had to contend with that. Do you know what a nit is? It's a lice egg. Nitpicking, then, is a metaphor for going through every single hair and finding that little egg and pulling it out. Is everyone skin crawling? I hope so. Wake you up at the end of the sermon. Picking nits. You're just looking for something, no matter how insignificant, to complain. A nitpicking's a way that the preacher's disrespected. You like what he said today? I didn't like what he said today. Well, did it come from the Bible? Backbiting, gossiping, those are the most common. I observe that one of the most detrimental things that you can do in your home, in front of your children, is complain about the church. This place ought to be a beloved place. And when there are troubles, and there will be, because every single person in this room is a sinner, myself included. But if we go home and we complain about the people and the preacher, I'm guilty. What we're doing is sowing seeds of discontent in the minds of our children. You know what you need to do? You need to speak comfortably to Jerusalem. You need to lift up the church to your children and say, pray for the preacher. Did you hear what the preacher said? Did you hear his words? What did he preach on today? What did he talk about today? I guarantee you they're paying attention. They hear more than you could ever imagine. There's so much more I want to say, and time is away. I'll give you a couple of brief points. The respect that's due to this office is why men who end up in this office have to be sufficiently vetted. What does it mean to vet someone? It means to go over them with a fine-tooth comb, to fully examine them. The description of an elder is in 1 Timothy 3. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre. Sometimes preachers say, well, we don't teach financial support of the ministry because then we're going to attract people who are greedy of filthy lucre. If you don't ordain somebody greedy of filthy lucre to begin with, it's not going to be a problem. Find somebody content to live on nothing, it's going to be okay. Patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. The word gravity means respect. If a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? His kids need to respect him. And you know why his kids respect him? Because he's a respectable person. Because they're going to see him when nobody else sees him. Not a novice, not a newcomer to the faith, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. It's always sad to me when a man can labor at a secular job for 30 years and nobody ever know that he's a preacher. People that are without need to know what he does. Every email I send has our church name and all of our links and my cell and everything else in my signature, because I want everybody that I talk to in town to know that I'm pastoring this church. I made a comment about a year ago that you may be the only Christian somebody knows, my air conditioner man. I'm the only preacher he knew. And I just knew him casually through doing air conditioning stuff. And so when he had a brother die an untimely death, he called me because I was the only preacher the guy knew. What if I'd kept that a secret? In Hebrews chapter 13, the Apostle Paul says, remember them which are in bonds, remember them which are in bounds. He's exhorting us to remember people. Verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you. Again, they're not lords, they're leaders. Who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, their lifestyle. Listen to what they say. Listen to the word that they preach. Study their example. Verse 17, obey them which have the rule. Remember them, know them, obey them that have the rule over you. What is the rule? The rule is this book. Do you understand the word canon? The word canon literally comes from a word which means the ruler. How is it that ministers rule? Are we kings sitting upon a throne? No, that's lordship. Rule means ruler, means canon. It means a measuring stick. It's this word. Remember them that have the measuring stick over you and submit yourselves to what? To them, to the word of God. For they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. It's a funny statement that I try to make, and I do find it funny. If you think we're ineffective now, just wait until we're discouraged. If they're doing their job with grief, that's not profitable for you. And as he closes, pray for us.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.